Good morning. Today it is my pleasure to introduce our speaker, who is the Reverend Bishop Kenitha Bigham Sy, who is my boss. I could say a whole lot of things about her. I could read the bio to you, but I wanted to share a personal word about her. Bishop Kenitha has a heart and a passion for social justice ministries and inclusion. It's her life. She lives and breathes it, and she doesn't only speak about it, she does it. And I am probably a poster child for that, because I am here today because of her. She was elected to the episcopacy in the United Methodist Church in November of 2022. And was assigned as Bishop of Iowa beginning January the 1st, 2023. And one of her very first actions after being here only a couple of months was to appoint a married, gay, suspended United Methodist pastor in transfer from North Texas to the Iowa Conference to a church in Des Moines, Grace United Methodist Church. One of her very first actions was to do that. That is living and breathing and doing full inclusion in our midst. And I'm very, very personally, and my husband are both very grateful to her for the appointment. And we're loving it here. And a year ago today, or a year ago, December, which is today, I spoke before you about my journey. And it was a blessing to be here to speak, and I've been back many of our Fridays to enjoy this time together with you. So it is my pleasure and honor and joy to introduce to you the spiritual leader, the temporal leader of the Iowa Conference of the United Methodist Church. She's also a co-bishop over Southern Illinois Conference, the Reverend Kenitha Bigham Sy. Come forward.
Thank you so much, Greg. And thank you, Byron, for the invitation. Thank you all. And good morning. Good morning. It is such an honor and a privilege to speak with you this morning. And I want to thank you for your witness for the work that FFBC does with scholarships and with supporting LGBTQ plus youth throughout this community. Your witness is important because, as you know, many of these young people in other areas of their lives are experiencing marginalization and bullying. And your support, your witness, your presence with them through the raising of scholarships and through the ways in which you celebrate them is so important. So I want to speak to you a little bit. First, I want to talk to you a little bit about what I am wearing. I am wearing a mini stole. And for those of you who are not religious folks like us, clergy, ordained clergy, wear stoles, which usually come down to the knee. When I was ordained, this is referred to as a rainbow stole. And when I was ordained, I wore one at my ordination. It had been made by a lay woman in the Michigan Conference. On the one side were strips of rainbow fabric. On the other side were little rainbow crosses, which were done, they used to be handed out by an organization called Reconciling Ministries Network. And I wore that at my ordination, and at the time, that was one of the ways in which allies offered witness and resistance within the church, was to publicly, and at the time it was a big deal. It is no longer a big deal, but and I actually was looking for my ordination stole and couldn't find it. And then I remembered that I gifted my ordination stole to a soon-to-be a clergy person who is queer, my son's best friend and the child of one of my clergy colleagues in Michigan who is now studying at in seminary. And that person, he has my stole now, or they have my stole now. So good morning, good morning. Friends, I am here with you as a religious professional who is well-versed in the biblical text. I have read it, I've translated it, I've interpreted it, and I have preached it. And this is what I know. I know that the Bible affirms the humanity of all people, despite race, ethnicity, gender, gender identity, sexuality, or sexual orientation. The Bible affirms God's love for all of us, no matter who we are. Indeed, the Bible is replete with passages about love. Some estimates are up to 800 mentions of love in the biblical text. It speaks of the love of God for the whole creation. Indeed, some theologians interpret those Genesis passages and the act of creation as an act of love, a relational God seeking relationships of love with created beings. Hear these words, for instance, from the prophet Jeremiah. God is speaking of God's love for the people of Israel, but I interpret these words as God's words for all of us. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you and you shall be built. I speak those words to you today. The Bible says that God's love and God's call is for all of us to love. Hear these words, for instance, from Leviticus, a book in the Old Testament which has often been used to marginalize the LGBTQ plus community. It is instruction for God's people about how to be in relationships of love with others. It says, "You shall not hate in your heart any of your kin, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And finally, hear these words from the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, which sums up God's greatest commandments. It says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself," no matter who your neighbor is. You are loved. You shall love. Love shall be the touchstone of how you relate to one another. Indeed, the founder of Methodism, John Wesley, heard this call to love and placed it at the center of his theology, considered it higher than differences of opinion. He wrote, "Though we may not be of the same opinion, can we not be of the same heart? Though we may not think alike, may we not love alike?" We are called to love. Yet, for decades, within the United Methodist Church, we have been challenged to love and challenged to affirm the love of our LGBTQ siblings. We have excluded openly gay clergy from ordination and appointment. We have prevented our clergy from performing same-sex marriages, thus marginalizing the love of same-sex couples. These policies have caused harm. And I am here to you, before you today, as a representative of the denomination, to say that we recognize the harm. And I will say personally, I am deeply sorry for the harm that these policies have caused. But I also want you to know that these policies have been resisted at every turn. They have been resisted by LGBTQ clergy who have chosen to come out and to serve. They have been resisted by churches and clergy who have continued to either host or perform same-sex ceremonies. A key part of that resistance, and one of the most high profile cases in such resistance, happened some years ago when one of our bishops, Bishop Melvin Talbert, performed the wedding for Joe Openshaw and Bobby Prince at the Covenant Community United Methodist Church in Alabama in October of 2013. This was well before, at this point in 2013, it was against United Methodist Church law to perform same-sex weddings. To do so, you risked trial and you risked having your clergy credentials be removed. In other words, being sort of defrocked in the Catholic term. Yet Bishop Talbert, the highest official in the United Methodist Church, is a bishop, chose to do this wedding. And this was following many, many years, in fact, decades of his own activism. He said at the wedding, "These two men are created in the image of God. They are loyal United Methodists, servants of Jesus Christ, and in love with each other." He said those words as he pronounced them united in marriage. There was backlash to Bishop Talbert's act. He was brought up in charges, and eventually those charges were dismissed. And the resistance to these policies continued on many fronts. I've already told you about the work of Reconciling Ministries Network, the work of many United Methodist churches, local churches that became part of that network and became open and affirming to the LGBTQ community. I have been involved in this struggle throughout my ministry and throughout much of my life. It has to do with my own social location as an African-American woman who grew up in the Baptist church. I know what it is to be marginalized. I know what it is to be told that you are not enough. And I know what it is to read the biblical texts through the eyes of the marginalized and to know that it is not the Bible that marginalizes us. It is interpretations of the Bible. Now, I became more significantly involved in this story of resistance in 2013, same year that Bishop Talbert did that wedding. I had joined the board. I was not a bishop at the time. I was a clergy person, and I had joined the board of a denominational body called the Connectional Table, or the CT. We talk in acronyms just like you do. The CT is the visioning body for the entire worldwide denomination, and the United Methodist Church is a denomination made up of approximately 12 million, the number keeps changing, 12 million people or so around the world. So I was part of that body. I got elected in 2012 and began serving in 2013. I ended up on the executive committee of the Connectional Table with a number of other progressives. In fact, somehow, almost the entire executive committee was made up of progressive United Methodists. We began to organize to get the denomination to change its stance related to same-sex weddings and the ordination of LGBTQ clergy. We worked and we strategized, and over the course of not that much time, we got the CT to begin to shape legislation that would change the denomination's stance. So where was I on June 26th of 2015? Anyone know what that date represents? Anyone? Supreme Court case, right? The Supreme Court case Obergefell and Hodges was decided. A group from the Connectional Table was meeting in the United Methodist building, and the United Methodist building is directly across from the Supreme Court building. So we were there shaping legislation to try to change the church's, the denomination's stance as that decision was being decided and once that decision was decided. So as the nation began to celebrate, we finalized that legislation. That legislation would have allowed for the ordination of LGBTQ clergy, and it would have allowed for our clergy to perform same-sex weddings. We discussed that legislation at two major meetings of the Connectional Table. One was held in Maputo, Mozambique, where I got to meet and interact with a small group of folks within Mozambique who are advocating for the same thing. We had another meeting on U.S. soil, and in May of that year, we approved that legislation. And so the connectional table, the major visioning body of the denomination, sent to the General Conference, which was to meet in May of 2016. And the General Conference is the major decision-making body for the entire denomination. So the Connectional Table sent legislation to the General Conference in 2016. That legislation was called the Third Way. And we began to advocate for the legislation at the General Conference in 2016. Many meetings with various delegates from around the world. We had interpreters involved in helping with interpretation. I remember an 11 o'clock meeting with one of the African chiefs from a particular area as we sought to explain this legislation and get support for it. However, there was other organizing going on behind the scenes. And I was surprised to find that a decision had been made to not even consider the Connectional Tables legislation. So it was pulled from the floor. It was never discussed, nor was it voted upon. I believe that had we been able to take that vote in 2016, we would have legalized same-sex marriage within the United Methodist Church and the ordination of gay clergy, but it was not yet to be. Now, shortly after that General Conference, another group formed, and it was called A Way Forward. And they took the CT legislation and they broadened the effort. And they worked again toward this same goal. We held another General Conference in 2019, and that one did not go well either. Unfortunately, the Way Forward legislation was defeated. Not only that, but something called the Traditional Plan, which actually hardened the stance of the church, that was approved in 2019. And I can tell you that delegates wept in the halls of that General Conference. It was traumatic. And a very, very sad event. But friends, resistance did not stop. The activism did not stop. Clergy continued to defy church law and do same-sex weddings. People continued to advocate for just policies related to the LGBTQ community. And in 2024, now, the other thing that was happening at the same time was that our more traditional churches decided to form a separate denomination. And churches began to leave the United Methodist Church. So that by the time we got to 2024, I believe a number of factors had come together. One is that the delegations, the makeup of some of the delegations who were voting had changed. And we approved in May of 2024 the ordination of gay clergy and gave the rights to our clergy to conduct same-sex weddings. We also approved legislation that would prevent future discrimination against the LGBT community in the church. This time as well, there were tears in the halls of General Conference. But if any of you saw the news reports, you know that those were tears of joy instead of tears of despair. So I want to leave time for questions. I just want to end with a couple of words and with a call to all of you. And that is that obviously the work is not done. The work is not done within the church, and the work is not done within our nation and the world. Recent events have especially highlighted the continued need and necessity to advocate for the rights and for the full humanity of the LGBTQ community, which is now increasingly under threat. Now is a time for us to come together in greater solidarity with all oppressed people. Now is a time to care for communities that are particularly vulnerable. And I want to say in particular, the trans community is very vulnerable right now. Now is the time to come together in solidarity and to center the call to love. So I want to leave you with some words from the biblical text, because it's a text that I've had to wrestle with over the course of my life. I've read it through, and I'm sure Pastor Greg has been with me in that. Because this is a text, the biblical text has been used to oppress women, people of color, the LGBTQ community, and others. But it is also a text whose interpretation has been reclaimed by feminists, womanists, queer, and otherwise liberationist interpreters. So I seek to reclaim some of these words on your behalf this morning, and I'm going to read for you one of my favorite passages out of Isaiah 43, and I want you to hear it for yourselves. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. Friends, at one point in my life as a Black woman, I needed to hear those words. You are precious and honored in my sight, and I love you. I imagine that some of you also need to hear those words. I imagine that some of the youth that you serve need to hear those words. That's all I have to say. Thank you again, and I'm open to questions.
I would ask you to repeat the question, please, to our Zoom guest.
I will do that. Yes, in the back. Yes.
On the outside chance that the interpretation of the Bible that you and we share is wrong, and I, because I'm a gay man, am in hell, but deal with love. And I'm not just sure how to reconcile a God of eternal love and any of us going to hell.
And I can't reconcile that. That is unreconcilable. It is unreconcilable. And let me say that, you know, they ruined me when they sent me to seminary. And they really ruined me when, you know, because I grew up in a tradition. I grew up in the Baptist church. I grew up in a tradition in which women were not to preach or to even speak in a church. I was told that. I drove an hour and a half to get to a seminary that would allow women to take the preaching courses. So that never really quite set with me, right? And what I learned in studying the Bible, and in particularly studying the Bible in its original languages, is what one of my professors said, which was, a translation is an interpretation. So what we have experienced are interpretations of the Bible. As I read it, because I was struggling with my own transformation with all the things that I've been taught, right? I looked at all the texts, every single one of them that has been used to marginalize LGBTQ folk. I looked at every single one of them, studied them, translated them. And as far as I'm concerned, none of them applies. This was an ancient text that we can certainly apply to our current lives, but to understand it outside of this historical context is a misuse of the text. And within the United Methodist Church, we talk about scripture as being very important, but we also talk about bringing reason, tradition, and experience to our understandings of scripture. And so one of the ways in which I bring my own understanding and my own reason and experience in particular to scripture is the history of slavery and the ways in which the Bible was used to justify the enslavement of people, the brutality of slavery. That right there causes me to question that interpretation, right? So this is the way I got to it myself, because I've been on a journey myself. The way I got to it myself was, if I'm wrong, I choose to err on the side of love. Now that was me about, I don't know, 10 years ago, 15 years ago. Me now, I don't believe that love is wrong. I'm not even going to tell you that I don't believe that I am wrong. I don't believe that love is wrong. Any other questions? Yes, in the gray. And I will remember to repeat the question again, too. Okay.
I take to help try to chip away at some of that segregation that happened in religious life.
Right. So the question was about segregation in religious life and Sunday morning being the most segregated day of the week. Because, and also it's a dated statement because now church attendance is decreasing. So if you wanted to figure out the most segregated place, you know, it might be a soccer field or someplace like that, right? So the church, and I can definitely speak of the United Methodist Church, but other denominations, I mean, we've had, the church of the U.S. Has had a long history of racism within the church. Structural racism is within the church. So the ways in which we advocate for LGBTQ inclusion, we need to advocate for all kinds of inclusion. There's one of my favorite passages is in the book of Galatians 3. There's not a Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Now, whenever I preach that, I keep going. Black nor white, gay nor straight, on and on. We are all one in Christ Jesus. We are all one as human beings made in the image of God, due the dignity that comes with that. Now, what must happen is that the church must change. The dominant culture within many of our churches is Anglo culture. And so to speak to communities that are increasingly more diverse, we've got to learn to be cross-cultural. And we've got to let go of expectations that folks are going to, quote unquote, come into the church to be like us. Right? So if the church were to shape its ministry and witness to match the communities in which it's set, I think we would be more diverse. So that is, but this is a multi-layered issue. I mean, for one, church attendance period is declining. And I'm a religious person. I think that that is a tragedy in a sense. And let me nuance these words. That's a tragedy in a sense that we are losing the witness to justice and to love and to human dignity and to ethics that is so needed in our society. There's a coarsening within our societies that is very troubling that the church could be an antidote to. Now, I say that with some hesitancy, because now we have the rise of, for instance, Christian nationalism, which is not Christianity. It is a political ideology that is about power. It is not about the love that is at the center of the gospel message. Okay. Unfortunately, what comes in the guise of religion is sometimes viewed as religion and as Christianity. So I think those are our challenges are to better reflect the communities in which churches sit. Our challenges are to openly to deal within ourselves with the ways in which we create barriers to people who are supposedly different. I don't like that word because that presumes a normative, which is usually white, heterosexual, male normative. So we've got lots of work to do. But in particular, I believe that the church, we all have work to do right now in lifting up this message of love in opposition to messages of authoritarianism and nationalism and exclusion. And Trudy, did you have a question? Yes.
My wonder is, you mentioned that many of the churches split, what, maybe 4 or 5 years ago? Thinking of what you told us about May of this year, what has happened? Has there been a unification, or are there still two separate Methodist beliefs? And second, how did you ever hang on from 16 to now?
Okay, the question was about the splits within the church and what the progression of that has been. And then a more personal question, how did I ever hang on from 2016 till now? So churches began to leave even before this most recent general conference. There was, I think, Byron, you wrote a wonderful article in your newsletter that kind of outlines all of the things that were happening. You know, a group of folks met. I was there in Washington, D.C. They were shaping this protocol of grace and reconciliation, which provided an exit route for those churches and those folks that could not reconcile themselves with a more open stance to the LGBTQ community. So that has continued. And we have lost about 20% of our churches here in the United States. We've also lost churches worldwide. For instance, we lost the church in Estonia. The entire country of Estonia, for instance, losing some of the churches in Africa and elsewhere. So this is an ongoing struggle and an ongoing issue as churches feel that they can no longer be part of the United Methodist Church because of its more open stance towards same-sex marriage and ordination and appointment of LGBTQ clergy. So that continues. It's probably had a greater impact in the South and in the Southeast than it has in the Northeast and here in the Midwest. Here in Iowa, we lost about a little under 15% of our churches. They decided to leave the denomination. They formed another denomination which is separate from the United Methodist Church. Now, how did I make it this far? Well, between 2016 and now, 2016 was pretty devastating. It was after an enormous amount of work, and the sense that we were on the cusp of something very different, then to have it completely disappear was incredibly painful and stressful for me and for the people who worked around me. People have paid enormous costs in terms of their health, their well-being, et cetera, in this struggle. 2019, again, was enormously painful. The way that and I will say this as a call for all of us, that when we are advocating for justice, we have to find sources within ourselves for resilience. What keeps us resilient in the midst of these struggles? For me, it has been my own spiritual disciplines, my own going inward. It has also been the community that I have been able to form around myself, so that none of us is ever going into this alone. There are times when we are fully in the struggle. There are also times when we need to retreat. I took some renewal leave around that time because that was a time in which I needed to retreat for my own self-care. But I think when you have a strong sense of call, that there's nothing stopping that. And I've had a strong sense of call in terms of justice and equity my entire life. Where did it come from? Maybe it came from my mother giving me books like Native Son and Soul on Ice and things like that. When I was very young, my mother was a reader and would feed us African-American literature. I don't remember children's books. I was reading Richard Wright and folks like that when I was 10, 11, 12 years old. So, I think that activism comes a little bit from my mom, and it is part of my call to ministry. It has been with me every step of the way, when I was a lay person, when I became a clergy person, in other roles that I've been, and now as a bishop. I'm committed to supporting our LGBTQ clergy within the Iowa Annual Conference and in the Illinois Great River Annual Conference. I'm committed to serving and supporting our clergy of color. I'm committed to supporting and serving immigrant communities. That, to me, is the call. Other questions? Yes.
I wonder if you can talk about what's a loving interpretation of what we can glean from the Bible about abortion.
Oh, okay. So the question is, how can we interpret the Bible from a place of love when it has to do with abortion or from reproductive rights? So in 2012. Tell you my whole story. In 2012, I was elected as a delegate to the General Conference. Now, this was before the connectional table role and all of that. So I was a delegate. I was a voting delegate. And in I go. And I decided that I wanted to work on our church and society legislation. So I got put on that legislative committee. So we go into committees. And these committees are quite large, over 100 people sometimes. So we broke up in subcommittees, and somehow the first time delegate to the General Conference gets elected to lead a subcommittee, to lead a legislative committee, so to chair one of those committees. And I went there to work on legislation to change our stance around same-sex weddings and ordination of LGBTQ clergy. And that was the committee that I wanted to be on and wanted to co-chair. However, we all came together, those who had been elected to chair the subcommittees within that larger committee, and they all decided that I should be the one who chaired the committee dealing with the legislation on abortion. It was the last thing I wanted to do. The reason that that was decided was because our decision-making bodies are worldwide, and we had a number of African women on that legislative group. And all of the other co-chairs of the committee who were elected were men. I was the only woman. And what they said to me was, the African women will shut down if it's a man. You can't do that. So I went in, there I am, first time, and I'm co-chairing the committee. I'm chairing the subcommittee on reproductive rights. This is what I have to tell you about that. Maybe that was even harder than 2016. Maybe that was even harder. I had people protesting in the gallery. I had delegates being intimidated, being told how to vote, all kinds of things. And there I was. But at the end of the day, we came away with legislation by consensus, by encouraging people to tell their stories. That's what happened, as opposed to reverting to Robert's Rules of Order and I'd like to make an amendment to the amendment to the amendment. May I speak, Madam Chair, to the amendment to the amendment, right? Rather than doing that, we went around the table and we asked people to tell their stories. And there were women in that committee who were brave enough to tell their stories. And we came to a place of consensus. So when it comes to reproductive rights, and I want to put it in, I think language is important. I think that what we're talking about is women's health care and the right of women to have access to the full gamut of health care, in addition, including reproductive health care. I believe, so how do you reconcile that with the Bible? That is a very, very hard one, right? Because how do you interpret those passages of scripture? But ultimately, we've got to interpret scripture in a way that recognizes the full humanity of women and the full dignity of women, to recognize that these are not fly-by-night decisions, but very hard decisions that people sometimes must make that involve their lives and their futures. And so I'm not here to advocate one way or the other for abortion. I'm here to advocate, the way that I've approached it is for a woman's right to consult her own heart, to consult her family, to consult, the religious guides within her life to make those decisions, those very hard, complicated, fraught decisions. Others. And you need to wrap up. We need to wrap up. Maybe one more in the, there, last one. I'm not familiar with it. There's this question about a film about the history of biblical interpretation and when homosexuality, that word got actually placed in there in that way. I'm not familiar with the film, but again, a translation is an interpretation. And so the word homosexuality is not in the original, people often go back to the Hebrew text, Leviticus. That word is not actually used. So these are interpretations that we're dealing with. They're widely accepted, but I think people are beginning to push back on them. All right. Well, I want to thank you all for listening and for inviting me. This has been a wonderful time of sharing and conversation. So thank you.
Thank you, Bishop, for your words of love and inclusion. The Bible has so many words of love and inclusion, and yet we find many seem to pick and choose passages that serve to exclude. Bishop Kenitha Bingham-Sai has shown through actions there is a way forward that brings us together. We often seem to find the wheels of change move more slowly than we would like. Ultimately, the work and bravery of many can make a difference, as has been shown and and we appreciate your leadership. Years of work have led to a message of inclusion in the United Methodist Church, thanks to leaders like Bishop Kenitha Bingham-Sai.